with at 11:30. You chose to get out in the snow to come here today. I mean, there's got to be like 1,600 brownie points in heaven somewhere for you. Thank you for that. You've risen on my personal view of you. So thank you so much for choosing to come today and join us. And for those of you who weren't able to make it to service today and you're watching online at solacechurch.com, thank you so much for joining us on our online community. Church, this is the first day we're able to offer online live stream for our church, and that is incredibly exciting to know that we have the chance to offer that now. We're in the middle of a series called God and Country. This is week three of that series. And this series has focused on the church in an ever-changing America. We've talked about the founding of our nation. Dr. Phil Smith was with us. Last week we talked about the systematic removal of God from within this nation, that there are specific people or specific groups or streams of influence within this nation that are seeking to remove the influence of Christianity. And I would just also say to completely destroy or get rid of the Christian movement in its entirety in America. So we talked about that last week, and we talked about the importance of being engaged in the conversation, and I hope that you have taken that to heart. And I want you to know today that I left last week by saying something that I want all of you here again to hear. I'm very optimistic about the future of the United States of America. I'm very optimistic about what's taking place in the generation beneath me. The millennials are an interesting group of people. There's plenty of research to say that millennials are leaving the church. That's certainly been the case. But I would suggest to you that there is a resurgence within the millennials. There's some excitement, some spiritual passion and fervor, and I'm excited about what I'm seeing. We have several in our church that are just like this. I received a letter, and I asked permission to read it to you this morning, but I received a letter from a young lady who's in our church, and she wrote a letter to me or posted a message on Facebook for me last Monday when it was warm. Can you believe that? It's snowing today and warm on Monday. She sent me a letter, and I just want to read to you what she had to say. I want to encourage you with this, and here's what I want you to do when I read this. Listen to her understanding of the day and time in which she lives. It's very, very impressed. Here's what she said. Hey, Pastor Matt, I just wanted to let you know how much I truly appreciated and enjoyed your message yesterday. I think the series is incredibly important for people to hear, especially my peers. I'm concerned that, as you said, the academia level is spoiling our Christian morals that we have grown up on. I currently have a history professor at TCC. He is a liberal communist who tries to support his wacky claims with the Bible. Of course, most people realize this guy is nuts, but it's still concerning to me that there are some kids out there who will buy into it. He uses God's word out of context and incorrectly, and it worries me to think that he is not the only one using this message. I was glad to hear you encourage parents to look into what their kids are actually learning in this classroom, or in the classroom, because I believe that it is one of the things that we can do to help keep the future generation on the right path. She went on to say this: I also think that people need to understand it is a critical time in which we need to take back our nation, and every word you spoke held so much power. People need to stop being so lenient and passive about our belief system, which is why I was glad to hear you speak out against gay marriage and abortion, although they are very touchy subjects. And she put in parentheses, my motto is loving is different than supporting. She concluded the message by saying, your message also held everyone to a standard to actually take action. I was also glad that you decided to end with optimism. I felt very empowered by the end of the message. Thanks again. I look forward to hearing the rest of the series. Isn't that good? Very encouraging to me to hear from someone in our church that's of the millennial generation, and they are very interested in what's going on. I say kudos to her for being willing to send her pastor a message. That's great in the first place to encourage me. Kudos to her for knowing what a liberal communist is. That's impressive. Kudos to her for wanting her generation to step up and to lead the effort to taking back a nation to its roots, to its founding. So I was very encouraged by that. Also, I want to share with you that I've had the opportunity over the last few months to have ongoing dialogue with a 14-year-old young man who's in our church who is brilliant. He constantly and consistently comes to me and talks to me about the way in which he's engaging in the arena of ideas in his local high school. or maybe junior high. But I mean, it is incredible to hear the conversations that he's in debate class, and he is bringing foundational principles of Christianity into the public schools through those debates, and he is making a significant difference. He wins every debate that he is in. He is brilliant, and he is a student of apologetics. He knows more already at 14 about apologetics and the arguments for the existence of God than I know today as your pastor. He comes to me and says, hey, have you heard about this new argument, or have you studied this new piece of information? I'm like, no, I haven't. He is brilliant. 14 years old, so passionate about his relationship with God and about what he can do to help advance the cause of Christ in this society. So I'm very, very encouraged by that. I want you to know that those are some of the stories that are taking place in our church and in this very community. So it's encouraging to see that. And I see this taking place time and time again in our society. So therefore, I am optimistic. Now, my prayer is that we would raise up a generation of people who are committed to God, who know him, who love him, and who understand the real history of our nation, so that our nation has a great chance of returning to its roots. God, help us to be the kind of parents to raise up students who are educated, who know the truth, and who can rightly defend it. Amen, church? God, help us to be that kind of church. And so I'm very optimistic. But with that said, I'm also realistic. I'm realistic about what could become our American society. The truth is the nation, the United States of America is becoming more secular. And the more secular a nation becomes, the more likely the Christian church will become persecuted. The more secular a nation becomes, the more likely persecution will break out against the local church. Do you know why? Because a secularistic or atheistic worldview is in direct opposition to a Christian worldview. Atheist says there is no God, there is no purpose. We just simply come up with our own morals, come up with our own purposes to carry out while we're here on earth. Christianity says that we are uniquely made in the image of God, and we are loved by him, and he longs to be in a relationship with us, and we have a unique purpose carved out for us from him. Do you see? They are diametrically opposed. They don't ever cross. And so therefore, Christianity in a secular society can't just be marginalized, it must be eliminated. And we see that going on, as I mentioned previously. And so this is the dynamics in which we exist. But I do want to set the persecution or the atmosphere or climate in its right context this morning before we go any further. Because today we're going to talk about what it means to be the church in an ever increasingly secular society. We'll get there and we'll look at some scripture in just a minute. But before we do that, I want to put persecution in America in its context. Because the truth is that persecution in America is quite mild compared to church history. If you study the first, second, and third century, no less than 10 times historians recorded significant outbreaks of persecution where people gave their lives for the cause of Christ. And so history shows us a picture of the violence of persecution, and it's way, way worse than what we're experiencing in America today. I would also say to you that in comparison to the rest of the world, we are very mildly persecuted in the United States of America. Actually, in this great nation, we've enjoyed hundreds and hundreds of years of incredible freedom. This nation has allowed the church to operate and exist with incredible freedom. And I'm so thankful for that. And so before I go down the road of talking about the persecution of the church and how we exist in that, I first want to say I'm so grateful to pastor in the United States of America. There's not a better place on the face of the earth to be a pastor and to be a church than in the United States of America. And I want to thank God for this position in life, and I want to thank God for those who have secured this great position that we get to enjoy today. So let's right-size what's going on. And let me just elaborate on that just another couple of minutes. In America today, we do not have to go underground to hide our local gatherings called the church. We don't have to have a hidden community of believers meeting somewhere secretly because we're scared about what may happen. As a matter of fact, today we're going live to the world. Think about that. We have no fear of broadcasting what's being said from this stage and what takes place in this building. We have that incredible freedom in our society today, and we thank God for that. It's not the case around the world. As a matter of fact, in the first century, believers oftentimes had to meet together in undisclosed locations for fear of being greatly persecuted. In 2014, in places like China, churches have to meet in what's called underground churches or hidden churches to be able to just worship and experience what we get to experience. And so that's the real picture. Now, you're going to see this today. China is changing significantly. Today in China, churches do exist in the public arena. They have to meet a very strict set of guidelines to be able to operate publicly. But there's a segment and section of the church in China that is underground and hidden. I also would say this. There's no fear right now in America that if I say that I'm a Christian, that I'm going to be killed for my faith. Now, there might be pockets of people who are doing that, and we'll talk about ISIS next week and what they're up to. But the truth of the matter is, in the United States of America, there's no real fear of saying I'm a Christ follower and being fearful of being killed because we're saying that. That's not been true in church history, as we just mentioned. It's certainly not true in other parts of the world today. In the Middle East, if you call yourself a Christian, today it could cost you your life. And so, let's right-size persecution in the church today in America. We have it very, very good, and I'm very, very thankful for that. That doesn't mean it doesn't exist, though. It certainly does. Now, before we talk about what it means to be a church in an ever-changing America, let me make one more observation that many of you might have thought about over the past couple of weeks. This last week, the Senate was taken back or taken over by the Republicans in the election. So now the Republicans own the House of Representatives and the Senate, and they have pretty good majorities in both of them. As a matter of fact, the House of Representatives in the last election picked up a dozen more seats. It was a wave election. It was huge. And so we see this incredible tide. So some pundits have said this. Some pundits have said, well, see, what's going on right now in America is that America is rejecting a socialistic platform and is returning to a free market capitalistic society or economy. Now, I don't know if that's the truth. I thought it was interesting for those of you who enjoy political humor. The three of you, you'll enjoy this joke. I thought it was interesting, you know, Margaret Thatcher was said to say this about socialism. The problem with socialism is that you eventually run out of other people's money. Thank you. Thank you. But I want to be very careful in understanding the church in these kinds of conversations about where the nation is heading politically. Please understand this morning, church. The church should not be tied to, never should be tied to, a political party or a form of government. The church is apolitical. The church is non-governmental. The church is not tied to any form of government. And while I may personally, as a citizen of the United States, believe that a representative republic and a free market capitalistic economy is best for society, while I may personally believe that, it has no bearing on the church's ability to exist and function and be successful. Those things are completely independent of one another. As a matter of fact, the church itself has existed in just about every form of government known to man, and the church has thrived in the midst of all of them. Actually, come to find out, the more hostile a government is toward the local church, oftentimes the greater success and influence the church ends up having. I think it was Tertullian who said that that persecution is the seed of the church. That is, it is in the midst of persecution in hostile environments that the church grows the most. So I don't want us to get wrapped up in saying that the church needs to be tied to a political form of government as if those two things are intertwined and the church can't exist without a representative republic. Of course it can. As a matter of fact, I ran across a really interesting article that I want to share with you today about the way in which the church exists and thrives in all kinds of different environments as it relates to government philosophies. I found this article on The Telegraph. It was written by Tom Phillips. It's dated April 19th, certainly such a significant day in Oklahoma, 2014, so some months ago. This article deals with China. hear me, a full-blown communistic society. This is the heading of the article. China on course to become world's most Christian nation within 15 years. On page 2 of this article, Tom Phillips writes this. Officially, the People's Republic of China is an atheist country, but that is changing fast as many of its 1.3 billion citizens seek meaning and spiritual comfort that neither, hear me, communism nor capitalism seem to have supplied. In other words, it doesn't matter what government exists or that the church exists in, the government does not have the answers to life's greatest questions. Christian congregations, he writes in particular, have skyrocketed since churches began reopening when Chairman Mao's death in 1976 signaled the end of the Cultural Revolution. Less than four decades later, some believe China is now poised to become not just the world's number one economy, that's of course debatable, but also its most numerous Christian nation. And this is a quote. By my calculations, China is destined to become the largest Christian country in the world very soon, said Professor Yang, a professor of sociology at Purdue University and the author of a book called Religion in China. It's going to be less than a generation, and not many people are prepared for this dramatic change. China's Protestant community, Tom goes on to write, which had just 1 million members in 1949, has already overtaken those of countries more commonly associated with an evangelical boom. In 2010, hear me, from 1949 to 2010, this is what he writes, there were more than 58 million Protestants in China, compared to 40 million in Brazil and 36 million in South Africa, and this is according to Pew Research. Professor Yang, a leading expert on religion in China, believes that the number will swell to 160 million by 2025. And that would likely put China ahead of the United States, which had 159 million Protestants or evangelical Christians in 2010. And this is why he projects China increasing beyond the United States. Because right now in America, Christianity is in somewhat of a decline. Church attendance is going down. And so China could become the world's leading Christian nation. And that is remarkable. Now, what I found very intriguing about this article is what Professor Yang noticed about Chairman Mao's desire to eradicate Christianity in a communistic society. This is what he writes. Professor Yang quotes, Mao thought he could eliminate religion. He thought he had accomplished this. It's ironic. They didn't. They actually failed completely. Of course they did. Do you know why? Because Jesus has already said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Because the church will march on regardless of the political climate that exists in any given nation. The church is greater than any political institution. The church is greater than communism. The church is greater than Marxism. The church is greater than socialism. The church is greater than a representative republic. The church stands apart and by itself from any other government. And the church will march on. So I'm thankful today to know that that is the case in the world in which we live. I want to continue, though, with this thought. While it is true the church will continue to march on, it is also very true that we live in an ever-changing America. So I want to spend just a couple of more minutes with you understanding how the church can continue to make a difference in the society which is changing right before our eyes. What does the church do in an ever-increasingly secular America? Time will tell if that trend continues, but America is becoming more secular. What does the church do? Jesus answered that question for us in Luke chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, look there with me in Luke chapter 20. Now, I want to give you more of the context of the story so you understand what's going on. But Jesus addresses the issue of what does a Christ follower do in the midst of a society or a government that may be hostile towards its way. Let me read for you the story found in Luke chapter 20, verse number 20. This is how Luke records the story. Keeping a close watch on him, they, that is, the religious leaders of the day, those who were trying to trap Jesus, those who were trying to diminish his influence, and the uprising and the swelling of popularity in the first century Jewish community, keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might have, or they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. They wanted to eliminate Christ's influence on the earth. Notice verse number 21. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." And then the question, "Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Let me set the question in its context. How do we handle Caesar? How do we handle this current government in which we live? What do we do with them? Now, Jesus understands that their heart here is completely impure because they're really not interested to know what to do with the Roman government. They're really just trying to trap Jesus in some words that he can either be taken to prison because of insurrection for Rome or handed over to religious leaders in the Jewish community for saying something that was blasphemous against the Old Testament. Now, Jesus, verse 23, he saw through the duplicity and he said to them, duplicity is the idea of craftiness or formulating a sentence or a word or a problem that seems to be impossible to resolve. It is interesting that they thought that they had a situation that was impossible for Jesus to resolve. What did Jesus do? Verse 24, he said to them, "Show me a denarius." That is, hand me a coin whose portrait and inscription are on it. Great question. Who's on it? Here's what they said. "Caesar," they replied, and he said to them, now this is it. This is the answer to how the church should operate, that Christians should operate in whatever government that it exists in. Look, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's." In this statement, Jesus gives us the framework by which Christianity or the church can exist in whatever society or government that it is operating under. There is a term, and I want you to write this down if you're writing things down. The picture or the term is dual citizenship. Dual citizenship. That is, for a Christ follower, for the church, there is a very real citizenship that exists on planet Earth. In our case, we're citizens of the United States. But there is another citizenship that exists within the church. It's called our heavenly citizenship. That is, we have an earthly obligation to honor, but we also have a heavenly obligation to honor as well. So we offer to Caesar what's Caesar's, and we offer to God what is God's. Let me unpack that picture for you for just a moment so we know how to move forward practically as a church. What does it mean to operate with dual citizenship? I think for starters, Jesus understood that wherever you're at in a nation, you need to make sure that you're honoring those in authority. That whatever Caesar asks from you, you're willing to give. This is about my citizenship here on earth. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 13 unpacks this in much greater detail. I don't have time to read it for you today. Feel free to go home and read it while you're by the fireplace cuddling up with your significant someone. Read Romans 13. It's powerful. Paul says that we should submit to those in authority, for government is something God created for the welfare of man. It doesn't mean that God approves of the activities of people who are violent and corrupt and wicked in governmental positions, but it means that the governmental structure has been established by God, and he's given us a government for our good. And so Paul encourages us in Romans 13 to act as good citizens. Because you don't want to be the kind of citizens that's punished for being a poor citizen. You don't want to have the government coming after you because you don't know how to conduct yourself as a citizen. So in Romans 13, Paul offers this suggestion. He said, if someone deserves respect, give him respect. If it's honor, give him honor. If it's revenue, give him revenue. If it's taxes, pay your taxes. And he says the reason we should do this is so that we won't be punished, certainly, but also for conscience sake. That is, we understand this dual citizenship piece. We're okay with honoring those in authority here because we understand what God's called us to in our heavenly citizenship. So let me encourage you today. You may not agree with everyone in leadership. President Obama today has a 42% approval rating, last I checked. Many, many people in this nation disapprove of the way the president is handling our nation right now. So be it. But it doesn't mean, as Christ followers, we should disrespect the president in his position of being president or dishonor him in his role as president of the United States. If Barack Obama, our president, were to come to me, that's never going to happen. But if he would choose to come and visit with me, I would show him incredible honor, incredible respect for his position of leadership. I may disagree with some of his policies. I may disagree with many of his policies. But the truth is I'm going to honor him in his position of leadership. It's true at every level, by the way. You know, this young lady who's in this classroom that has a teacher who is a liberal communist, in her words. I would encourage her to honor your teacher in the classroom. Be respectful to him in that classroom. Show him reverence, because you do no good by dishonoring or disrespecting him in that environment. If we owe taxes, pay taxes. Let me encourage you. One of the best things you can do as a citizen of the United States is to pay your taxes. Pay them on time. Don't cheat the system. Take every deduction you can take. Enjoy the benefits of the tax code. Use it to your benefit. But pay your taxes. Don't cheat the system. Don't try to avoid paying taxes by hiding money in inappropriate places. You pay your taxes. If you're a business owner here today, pay your business taxes. I know it's crazy to think about the amount of money you have to pay to a government for you just doing business and being profitable. So what? You can't do anything about that right now in this current situation. Pay your taxes. Use every deduction you can use. Don't cheat the system. You be a business person that operates your business with great integrity in the business place. Let me tell you something. It will pay off, and I'll show you how in just a minute. Be a model citizen. I would also encourage you, many of you in the room, be involved. As I said last week, be engaged. Be involved. We need to raise up some godly men and women to run for office in this nation. I mean, we need Solace Church to raise up some politicians who are going to hold political offices in the United States or in Oklahoma and in the United States as well. Be engaged in those things. Be involved. All right, so your first citizenship is here on this earth. And you have a responsibility to handle that well. But then you have a responsibility to the citizenship in heaven. And how many of you know that from time to time, these two dual citizenships collide? There are moments along the way when your citizenship to a nation, your allegiance to a nation, and your allegiance to God is put to the test. I think we're approaching that position in our society today as a church. I think many Christians are being placed in situations where their Christian worldview in an ever-increasingly secular society is coming head-to-head, and they're having to make some very difficult decisions. Let me give you a couple of those illustrations before I close today. Maybe you followed Hobby Lobby's story. Hobby Lobby was put in a very difficult position. The Green family, owners of Hobby Lobby and Mardell, were placed in a position once the Affordable Care Act was passed by Congress. The Affordable Care Act, you know, saving money on health insurance. Part of the Affordable Care Act was that there was a specific pill or medicine that was a part of the birth control offered through the Affordable Care Act. And this pill actually, in Hobby Lobby's opinion, of course it was certainly medically true as well, caused a woman who was pregnant to actually abort the child. And Hobby Lobby was not going to stand for that. So they were operating as business owners in the United States of America, but they were going to have to pay for a pill, some medicine that was going to be contrary to what they believed Scripture called them to. They were not proponents of abortion, and so they were at this crossroads. They chose to fight this. They were not going to compromise their heavenly citizenship for their earthly citizenship. They chose to honor God first in this situation, and it almost cost them the entire Hobby Lobby business. They were being fined millions and millions of dollars. They were in danger of losing it all. Now, the Supreme Court ruled that they could operate a business and operate in religious freedom. I'm thankful for that. That's one of the reasons why I'm optimistic about what our nation can return to. But Hobby Lobby was faced with this pivotal picture: citizenship on earth, citizenship in heaven. Another example. There's a couple in Idaho, I believe. They run the Hitching Post Wedding Chapel. Their names are Donald and Evelyn Knapp. Donald and Evelyn Knapp are ordained Christian ministers. They run a for-profit business called the Hitching Post, and a couple called them, a same-sex relationship couple called them and wanted to schedule a wedding at their hitching post and hear again citizenship on earth and citizenship in heaven collide. They could not in good conscience perform a same-sex wedding. And so they declined to do this. And the city passed an ordinance that said that businesses could not discriminate on sexual orientation. Therefore, a for-profit business had to, in their case, in the wedding chapel, had to perform this wedding, or they would be discriminating against a same-sex couple. Very difficult situation. They've chosen not to perform the wedding ceremony. Now, they're in danger of being fined, and I believe it's $1,000 a day and 180 days in jail for not doing this. This is where citizenships collide. I want you to understand this point before I give some resolution to this and we're done. Hear me. The reason why being good citizens here on this earth, being good citizens is important, is because when dual citizenship collides, if you have not been a good citizen on this earth towards the nation that you live under, then when you stand on principle and you show allegiance to Christ and your heavenly citizenship, if you've not been good on this earth, you will lose influence and impact when you stand or try to stand on principle. Hear me. If Hobby Lobby was a bunch of tax cheats and constantly anti everything to do with the United States of America, if they were to stand on the principle of we're not going to pay for this abortion drug, then they would have lost all credibility in society. However, because they first understood their citizenship here on earth, when they stood on principle, the nation itself rallied around in many cases what they were doing. That's the importance of being good citizens here, so that when you have to choose between here and there, it matters and it impacts and you become salt and light. I'm not a prophet. I want to make one prediction, though. I think in the coming years, the United States will, in all 50 states, legalize same-sex marriages, and we're going to find ourselves in a difficult situation. I think the businesses already find themselves in this difficult situation. It's quite possible that the church itself might be placed in a situation where we have to choose to perform same-sex weddings. Right now, we're not in that situation, but it's possible we might get there. And we'll have to choose as the church what allegiance we're going to be committed to. I want you to know this today as the pastor of this church. So long as I'm the pastor of this church, hear me. I'm not going to perform same-sex weddings. And I'm not going to perform polygamous weddings. And I'm not going to perform any other kind of weddings except for one man and one woman who are in a covenant-committed relationship. Because we believe that's what God's word states clearly about what is right. It's not that I'm anti same sex. I don't hate those who find themselves in that environment. I love them dearly. I'm just not going to compromise my heavenly citizenship for a rule or regulation that some government hands down. We're not going to do it. Let me tell you what probably will happen, though, if that's the case. It's very likely that the government, because we still live in a very free nation, would not require the church to do that. It's more likely that the government will remove pastors as agents of the state. When I marry someone, at the end of the wedding, before I say you can kiss your bride, I say to them, acting the authority given to me by the state of Oklahoma. Of course, I always add, and much more importantly, by God. That's the way I say it. But acting in the authority of the state of Oklahoma, that is, I'm an agent of the state. It's very possible that in the next decade or two that America would remove pastors as agents of the states, and people could no longer be officially married by a pastor. They would have to go to some courthouse, some judge to get married. Hear me. We're going to stand on principle. So this is where we find ourselves as a nation. Here's my question to you, and I close. At some point, every believer has to come to terms with this. Where's the line in the sand for me and my house? What is it for our family that we're willing to draw a line in the sand and say, we're allegiance to Christ first? We must obey God rather than men in this situation. Because the time is coming when that will be put to the test in a very real way, and we must understand the lines clearly so that we can be effective moving forward. As I said earlier, Tertullian, who was early church involved in the in 189 BC said that persecution is the seed to the church. That is, that in this coming period of time, as this nation becomes more secular, it's very possible persecution will intense, but it might be a great thing for the church. It might clarify what we need to stand for. It might clarify who's really allegiant to Christ and who's not. And so I'm not convinced that it's necessarily a bad thing. I don't wish for it. I don't want it. It's very likely the scenario we might find ourselves in. You know what? I'm hopeful. The gates of hell will not prevail. Amen, church. Let's pray together.
Hey, this is Pastor Matt Blair. Thank you so much for taking time to check out our podcast today at solacechurch.com. You know, we realize that it's possible, as you listen to this message today, that God may have spoken to your heart about something. So if you made any kind of spiritual decision, we would love to know about that. You can email us at info@solacechurch.com and let us know what happened in your life today. Once again, thank you so much for taking time to check out this podcast.